I mentioned that I think that we're about to read a passage which is a good basis for thinking about maybe the thing that explains or that highlights the difference in culture among the Lord's people and culture in the world of all the things it could be. Now, when I say that, what would you think would be the biggest difference? The fork in the road where the biggest difference between the culture that develops when people are walking in the Lord faithfully and the culture that develops in human society around. One of the ways in which we are sort of crippled in our thinking about these things is that we don't reflect maybe upon history as much as we should. We therefore sometimes end up thinking things are worse than they've ever been. Nobody has ever had these kind of problems before. No one can believe in the Lord anymore because society is farther down the road than it ever has been. And anybody who is familiar with especially the philosophies in different historical periods, even in the New Testament age, anyone who gives any thought to Greek culture or Roman history knows very well that we're only dealing with the same things that people always have. And that we certainly are not smarter. We may have more technology, but I challenge you to pick up a book of one of the old classic writers, any of them, you take your pick, and spend some time reading it. Then go and pick up any book off of the top 10 bestsellers in the New York Times today, this Sunday. I challenge you to read any of the old masters, the old classics, and then the one that is at the top of the list this week, and observe the difference in intellectual level. And then tell me if you think we are smarter today than we have ever been. We are better at watching clips, video clips, in which the scene changes every 2 seconds than we are at sustaining a line of thought. And that has an effect on us. Now, in this passage, one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. I want for us to read it, and I want to write down on the board up here the key verbs in this passage, and then I want to ask us what human needs do these words suggest that we hunger for, and then how do Christians see these needs being met, and how does the culture around us seek to meet these needs? All right, I hope if that makes sense to you, we'll kind of take it step by step that way. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, all of us know and love. It belongs, I think, really, verses 3 through 9, probably the whole section would be a benefit to us. So let's remember where we've been last week and the identity of these readers in verses 1 and 2, especially the covenant relationship to God, which is suggested here, and then verses 3 through 9. Let's read them together. John, do you mind to read that long of a passage? Okay, having been walking in Arkansas, do you still have the breath to do that? Okay, verses 3 through 9.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
All right. Now, thank you, John. Now, we're all agreed that's a great passage of Scripture, aren't we? I've heard it read at some very moving times in my life, all the way from occasions when someone has obeyed the gospel to occasions when we are remembering somebody's life. And this is a passage which has always engendered hope and offered encouragement, and I think also a little bit of an admonition to hang in there, that it's worth the trouble. I think all of that is present here. In reading, listening to John read, I think I will expand my words that I've chosen here beyond verbs and include some of their objects as well. Now please think about what he says here. The blessing to God is because of what God has done. He's the one who's responsible for all the things that about us that make us different. But look at what he says here. There is the statement of a living hope which involves an inheritance. Here is the noun I'm using, an inheritance. And if I were to put it in a different form, we could say a heritage, something that we expect, something that is our portion, in other words. Then notice the term that in the ESV here, kept, that is being kept in heaven for you. We'll come back to some of these terms in just a moment. Notice the definers of this inheritance that we are talking about, and this is an important part of the story. In this version, this inheritance is imperishable. That is, it's not something which is going to suffer destruction by some means or another. It is undefiled. There's no defiling of this inheritance. And it is one which in which there is no decay. It is also unfading. What do all three of those terms bring to your mind? Permanence? Lasting, something that is not here one minute and then withered up and gone the next minute, something that doesn't just slip through our fingers and come to be lost. Now, this is an inheritance which is kept in heaven for you. Now, who does the keeping here? All right, God is keeping this, the Lord is keeping this in heaven for his children, for his family. And then who by God's power are being guarded? I understand that this term for guarded is really a form of the same word that's translated kept here. The inheritance is being kept for those of us who are being kept through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last time. And this idea of the revealing of this inheritance is accompanied by the revealing of the preciousness of our faith. In other words, the idea is that we'll use the phrase here, but the idea is that there is something else to be revealed besides simply our inheritance or the the final reward that we look for, that we hope for, there's something else to be revealed by our living in this world. And in the meantime, these various trials that he talks about are revealing the value and the worth of the faith that we embrace, that we hold to. Now, that's enough maybe to illustrate the point that I want to try to get at. Looking at those terms, trials means these things are not disasters that end everything for us, but they are simply tests that bring out what really is important in life. When you look at these phrases here, what human need do you see behind these things? Obviously, Peter, the inspired writer, brings these things up because he believes they meet a need that is a part of human beings' hearts and minds, and that is obvious in human experience. So what kind of need do you believe that overall here is being brought before us? All right, Todd uses the word stability. I think stability, which is can endure trials, but also will mean something no matter what. Anybody else? Let's list.
I think
security. All right, that kind of goes together, doesn't it? What else?
Reason to go on.
What is that there?
Reason to go on.
All right, reason to go on. That is, if I can adapt a little bit, I'd say something worth living for, something that is valuable enough to make sense out of this. All right, what else? I used the word permanence a while ago. I think that not only here, but excuse me, I do know how to spell permanent. I say I do here. Is that right?
We got
the A and E wrong. Okay, you understand what I mean. The last, in other words, something that lasts. All right, something that doesn't waver, something that is not stable, not unstable. I was reading the other day in our Bible reading about the time when Jacob blessed his sons, and it struck me what he said about Reuben, the oldest boy. He said, "You're as unstable as water, and you won't excel because of that." And we look for something that's stable. All right, now, I think that'll be a good enough idea to illustrate the human need that we're talking about. Do we have in our hearts a longing or a desire for something that will last, and something that will be worth it, and something that will demonstrate that our lives have mattered, something that will be established, something that will be a legacy or a heritage? Do we or not? All right, I believe we do. Which leads to this next question. How does human culture, apart from God, try to answer that need? Now, here's the thing I'm getting at. The reality is that if you decide not to believe or not to obey God, that doesn't mean that somehow or another your hungers, thirsts, and human needs that are there because God created you just go away. I think a lot of people say, if I don't want to believe, if I don't want to have the way the world would say it, religion in my life, I just won't, and I'll be happy with that. The problem is, you still have this hunger, this thirst for something that's going to be permanent, something that will that will show that your life mattered, something that will be the works of your hands that will be established, something that will matter to your kids. You still have that. So how does human culture, apart from God, try to answer this human need? How would evolution be a matter of? Does evolution answer this need or try to ignore this need?
They're trying to answer it.
And what would the answer be? It'd be sort of something that something better will develop.
Exactly.
Yeah. Your place in that, Todd, I don't know. Somewhere it will develop. All right. Well, can you think of some of Jan?
It seems to me that every culture I've ever looked at, whether it be the Native Americans or whatever, all have a need for a higher being, something to worship, something to feel like they got something from.
All right, I agree that we have the need. How do people try to answer that, though? Russ?
I think in complete history, you can see that Solomon tried all kinds of things. Here's all the stuff I built.
All right. Let me make a list of some of these things here. And
here's all the wealth
I found. All right. I don't know if I got room here to put this up here. I mean, erase some of this, and y'all remember it. I know real well anyway. Let's put it this way. Building stuff. That's one of the things that Solomon did. Monuments, in other words, and I'll put it that way. What kind of monuments? Russ had big fancy houses and all that kind of thing.
Sometimes just a craft that you do something.
All right, the craft that you do. What about the? I'm thinking of everything from the pyramids in Egypt to the markers at the graveyards that are around, and then there are all kinds of other things. Can you think of other ways in which we try to do this? All right, money, wealth. So I put it up here this way: a trust. Wealth, and this can be all the way to from a memorial fund to a scholarship fund to an endowment of some kind in someone's name, where this person lives on in the wealth that was gathered or amassed. Anything else?
Right now, I'm thinking about basketball. There's going to be in several weeks that final.
All right. How about a trophy? A trophy or an award or a prize, a medal. Right now in St. Louis, there's the big discussion over where to name the new bridge over the Mississippi River, the Stan Span, for Stan Musial, that kind of thing. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with all of these. I'm just saying that they are evidences of a hole in our heart that we try to answer in some ways. And whether it's a Presidential Medal of Freedom or some kind of award. How many of you sitting in here have some kind of an old award or a prize or something, even if it's in your attic, that you got when you were a kid? I'd ask you to raise your hand. Do you? Most of us do. I do. And even if it's an award I gave myself, I still what about some of that? Let me put this one up here, see what you think. How about a portrait? And then all the forms that go along with this, for example, plastic surgery.
How is plastic surgery, which is exceedingly popular, I understand, in our culture right now, I haven't tried it yet, but how is it an evidence of what I'm talking about? To preserve and especially youth and vitality and vigor and so forth.
We made a list a couple weeks ago, didn't
we? We did, but some of these don't work.
The world puts importance on, and I think a lot of these are on that list.
All right. I'm just trying to illustrate how many of the things that we turn to are actually a hunger for permanence. What about this one? Nobody has mentioned it, but insurance. Isn't that a form of this? And if I could take the ultimate form of insurance, I would say government. In some ways of thinking right now, would be an effort to preserve some sort of stability, security, permanence, etc. So there are all kinds of hungers. How many of them offer almost certain disappointment? All right. Michelle?
Well, it's just, again, some cultures, especially the Middle East, the number of children you have.
All right.
It's a big way to extend yourself.
All right. The idea of a family being so large and influential that you're going to live on that way, that has a better chance than some of the others, I suppose, that I've got listed here. But you see what we're getting at. Now, with that in mind, look back to the text that we have read. How are you and I, as Christians, different from the culture in which we live? What is there about this passage that makes me, as a child of God, someone who has been born again, when the gospel of Christ settled in my heart and mind as the seed of the kingdom of God to beget new life? James chapter 1, verse 18 would show, then as I believe and as I repent, and when I confess that Jesus is Lord, and when I was baptized into Christ, God raises me up in new life. I'm born again into His family. I begin to grow as a child of God. How does the life that develops, how is it different than what we've just had up here on the board? How's my mindset? How are my values? How's my way of thinking and living different? Russ, what strikes you most from this?
Verse 5 and verse 7 both start with the through faith.
All right, through faith. All right, number one, through faith. And what does that mean? Pardon?
It's the only thing that separates.
All right. Are you telling me that the culture around us has no faith of any kind? They believe in all of these things that we've had up here on the board. See, that's the point. The idea of faith is not that you've checked your wits at the door somehow. It's what you stand for, what you believe in, what you hope in.
I was just thinking that they have faith in something that isn't lasting.
Okay.
The things that they store up are going to decay and go away.
All right, so
the faith and hope we have is an everlasting something beyond this that we can touch.
All right, so faith in one who is... Who has eternity as part of his nature, if I can write it that way, right? Let me take another stab at this. I thought of a better way to say it that actually says in this passage, through faith in a living one. How did God beget us? What kind of hope did he beget us to? A living hope through what? through the resurrection of Christ. So the ultimate thing where this fork in the road starts is whether we put our trust in one whom we believe, whom we deem to be alive, or whether we put our trust in something which has no life in it. Right? That would be the first thing that is different. All right. Next, go down through the passage and just tell me what you see that makes you as a Christian, your way of thinking, different from what you see on the TV programs in prime time. There are a lot of things, but in this passage especially, and especially with regard to your hunger for permanence and for your life to have mattered in ways that outlive your physical life and for your security and so forth, what is different? All right, there is a...
joy that we greatly rejoice.
Okay.
Even though we have heavy ministry manifold of temptations.
All right. We rejoice despite circumstances. All right. This springs from the first thing, of course. Now, how is that different from the world around us, the culture around us? Is happy when what? When everything's going good, right? When your party is in power, when your stocks are up, when your team wins the state championship or the World Series or whatever it is, when you're on spring break. We could go on with those ifs, the whens that we're talking about. But what Debbie just read to us from verse 9 is this rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory goes on even if the one you believe in is unseen right now, and even if you're passing through trials at the moment. Now that's different.
Good example of that is Job's friends.
Exactly. All right, Job's wife, and then his friends suggest that it's only when you're doing well outwardly that God's happy with you. You know that idea, when life's worth living. And this is a whole different way of looking at things here. What else do you see here that makes you different?
That belief in something that's bigger than we are.
All right. This belief. I want to use the word commitment here for a reason you'll see, I hope, in a second. Commitment to something bigger than self. I think this is an important thing. Now, you will observe the ways in which the culture recognizes the hunger for this, but you also observe that the culture wants to be committed to something other than self without it being bigger than self. Self can still manage it. For example, if you'll watch our Hollywood culture these days, there is a when people have fame and wealth and all those kinds of things, there will be a commitment to an involvement in something like animal rights or climate change or gay marriage or whatever else it might be. And the irony is that these will be the things that are in vogue at the moment in the culture. They change from decade to decade. And And that's one of the things that you notice in this case. These what happens is through these fiery trials that Peter talks about, it's demonstrated to the world that these people believe that there is something worth living for, even if they have to suffer for it. And furthermore, while they are going through the fire trial, they still rejoice. How do you explain that? What else do you see here? All right, the idea that there is an actual hope. That this hope, in other words, hope becomes something more than a wish here. The idea is that in Christian thinking there is a historical, or is it an historical, basis for hope. And the historical basis for hope is the resurrection of Christ. And it's because of that that we believe that there is an inheritance in the realm just out of sight laid up for us. And it's one which is not to be eaten up by moths or carried away by thieves or destroyed by rust. It is something that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the world around us is not absent the word hope. There is a frantic search for it. Sometimes, despite the cynicism of the times, there's a frantic search for hope, and you will observe it. I don't know why this strikes me so much, but maybe just from living a long time and being around people at some of the hard times in life. But I hear all kinds of people, no matter who or what, in the most tender moments of grief, when they've had to say farewell to somebody, invariably, no matter what family it is, or what they have believed, they will say, well, he's gone to a better place. You guys heard that too, I'm assuming? All right. Is there, what Christians think is, look, what is the basis for that? I mean, it's almost like we have a need to think that. What is the basis for it? The resurrection of Christ for us, the promises of God, the key thing that He does. And in fact, that leads to another part of this that I think. The idea that someone is keeping us, keeping our inheritance and keeping us. In this technological world, with a large population and one which is where people are scattered out, it seems to me that there is typically a loneliness that is hard to describe. And I know it has to be there. When I live in a world where people will put the most private things in their lives out in public view, hoping that it's going to matter to somebody somehow, I know that we're lonely people. And I think that part of it may have to do with the mobility. Think of how far Barney and I are scattered out from Clark Ridge here. I mean, we're scattered out at least 100 miles. A lot of people are even more than that scattered out. And you know what I'm talking about. We're so scattered, then we're so involved in very busy routines where we check in home for only a few hours a day, and when we're there, we don't want to be involved with anybody else. There's an isolation in the crowd that exists. And you add to that the brokenness of so many of our families now,
And you know that the loneliness that I'm talking about in the Christian mind, I don't think it's an accident that the inspired writer uses the word, the words kept and guarded, like he does in verses 4 and 5. That part of it, and I'm going to mention one more thing that sets us apart as different. Has the bell got us yet, or did it? Okay. The idea that there is a reality. Do you guys, there is a reality out of sight, just beyond our view, something which is ready to be revealed, or ready to be uncovered, or ready to be made known? Do you realize how much of our world, of our culture now, thinks there is no reality? There are philosophies which insist that you can't even know for sure that you're sitting here right now, that you even exist. That's true. I mean, I don't mean that's true. I mean, there are philosophies that think that, all right? And the Christian is convinced that there is a reality that we, even though we can't see all of it right now, there is. And it will be made known or uncovered. Now, can you see that? I'll ask you now, do you think I'm far off when I say this is the first and maybe the biggest place where the Christian way of looking at things contradicts the culture and prepares us to live within the culture and enables us to understand a whole lot of the things the culture does? A lot of it is people looking for significance in the wrong places. And you think about that and pray over it this week and take this passage and open your Bible to it and kind of meditate on it a little bit, I hope. Next week, if you would please, start at verse 10 and work your way all the way down through verse 21 in your reading. And you'll note that we're not taking the meaning of all of this word for word necessarily. That won't be our approach to this, but each part of this has something to say that we need right now. And this is certainly something we need right now in our world. Appreciate you being here with us. I hope everybody has a good week. Let's pray for a moment before we go. Father, thank you so much for the possibility of hope and rejoicing and endurance. And we pray that you will enable us to keep our minds fixed on the reality that's been demonstrated by your raising up Jesus and exalting him to be Lord. And we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to him and to manifest the attitudes that we've been reading about in this passage today so that the preciousness of our faith might be apparent. Bless every home and family represented here today. Thank you for these good people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.